Lord, we commit our class time tonight. Give us alert minds. Teach us. Help us test everything by your word, we ask. And we'll give you thanks for our time together through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I'd like to welcome our students who are taking the course on videotape by extension. Let me ask you to sign in your reading percentage of reading completed for tonight. Here comes a friendly quiz for due next week. Just so we're on the same page here, the assignments. Our goals tonight are to go over the Burkhoff reading. I want to give you a mock quiz. Relax, it will not count. It's a quiz I've used in years past. I thought it might help you think about what you've read and focus on issues, give us further background. Then we want to go and finish that third great passage. We studied Romans 8 and Ephesians 1 last time. We want to go to Romans 9 and study that together. And then later on, begin to work with the syllabus, pages 24 and following, which is a systematic summary of the doctrine of election. So continuing our Bible study, reaping some fruit from the 10 pages or so of Burkhoff, and then starting to tie things together. This is, after all, a course in systematic theology. The theology ought to come from the Bible, but we need to systematize at some point. For next week, the Sproul book is due, and the take-home quiz is due as well. You're old veterans at that by now. I don't think you need much instruction, except I will encourage you that this is another true and false quiz. Put away all books and notes when taking this quiz, it says. You may try to grade it after you are done, but do not change answers. And we are talking 20 true or false questions designed to frustrate the students. Enlighten the students to a great degree there. I think you'll find it a readable book. We do not expect you to agree with everything that you hear or read in this class, but rather to evaluate everything on the basis of God's Word. Yes, sir, question. The question is, what is the initials WCF stand for in the assignments? That's the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in answer to the question, you can get any edition from the bookstore. I do recommend that you buy it. It's one of the great confessions of the Christian Church. Also has catechisms or teaching devices. Larger and smaller catechisms go with it. But you don't have to buy it. It's on reserve in the library, and you might want to look at it there. It's not much reading. I don't teach confessional theology in the sense of teaching a confession and proof-texting it with Scripture. I do have great respect for the confession, however, and I use it in summary fashion at the end of doctrines to pull things together. Those students who have not been exposed to it before generally have come to a great appreciation for it after doing the Bible study and then seeing how well it does tie things up. Those whose confession it is appreciate having it used in summary fashion as well. Let's go to Burkhoff and the reading for today. Here is a quiz that doesn't count. Blessed are you. True or false? I've told you about my two patron saints, right? Have I not told you my two patrons? St. Louis and St. Anthony. Anthony Hukama and Louis Burkhoff. Yes, we have Hukama, the Bible, and the future. We usually got one book by him in each course. Augustine taught double predestination. True or false? Answer, it is certainly true. He worked his way there. He didn't start out believing that, but he ended up believing that. That doesn't mean that we should or should not believe it, but this is valuable historical background. By way of balance, the second question says, the church fathers before Augustine did not base election on intellectual foresight, prescience. True or false? False. In fact, they did base it on that. So a double negative. Since they did, then we would mark that one false. So it is not accurate to say the church has always believed in Calvin's understanding of predestination. Not true. On the other hand, one could say the early fathers did not give great attention to the matter, but rather just assume that conclusion. I think that's fair. But there's not a monolithic conclusion here. And Augustine is a gigantic figure who dominated theology for the next 1,000 years. In fact, Luther and Calvin both credited him with teaching them the gospel from his own writings. And he did definitely turn things in an Augustinian direction. I'd say a Calvinist direction, but that would be anachronistic. Of course, Calvin came much later. No one in the Middle Ages taught Augustinian predestination. True or false? Certainly is false. Thomas Aquinas, Thomas Bradwardine, and Gregory Rimini in the late Middle Ages did. Gottschalk earlier on was involved in debates as well. Some don't know that Thomas Aquinas did teach an Augustinian view of predestination. So some historical theology, what is its value? It gives us background. It helps us understand. Most cults and false teachings, for example, are not completely new. It's possible that you have a brand spanking new cult or a false teaching, but usually they're rehashes of old errors. It is sad, a student in an earlier class today spoke about a book I had the class read on the Trinity. He said, I really enjoyed the chapters on the Bible and what John's Gospel teaches about the Trinity, what the Old Testament teaches, Gospel of John, Paul's letters, he said. But some of the other chapters on the history of the church's understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity were so filled with controversy, he said, it was rather discouraging to me. And I said, well, take heart. That's the way it is. The history of Christian doctrine is largely a history of controversy theology. It seems that God led the church in the truth by allowing false teachings to arise and in that way focusing the church's attention on the Bible's answer to those false teachings. It has something to do with the effects of sin on the human mind. The Reformers in general taught predestination. It is true. Martin Luther, no less than John Calvin. The canons of Dort, canons here doesn't mean guns or anything, doctrinal standards, the official affirmations of the Council of Dort in Holland, taught the Arminian position on election is clearly false. No, the Remonstrants brought the Arminian view. The Council of Dort gave the 5 points of Calvinism in response to that. Karl Barth taught the traditional Reformed view of predestination. True or false? False. He had a unique view that held that Christ was the condemned man for everybody, and he was the elect man for everyone as well. As far as I know, he was unique in that. He has influenced others since him, but certainly this is not the traditional Reformed view of election, whatever else it is. The Old Testament word for no, true or false, according to Berkhoff now again, sometimes means make one the object of loving care. Berkhoff said, true, and I do believe that it is so. There's a broad range of meaning, as you see if you look at my excursus on the meaning of foreknowledge and foreknow. And this doesn't mean that any particular New Testament usage of know or foreknow means the same thing, but it does give some Old Testament precedent for that idea. Foreknowledge and foreknow in the New Testament always denote simple intellectual foresight or prescience. It is false. And I think no matter what one's view is on this matter, that you should admit that. Where Christ is foreknown by the Father doesn't simply mean that the Father knows facts about the Son. It seems to rather go into the idea of planning or choosing to send the Son. We'll get to that in a moment again. That same idea of Christ being foreknown. The decree of predestination is the concurrent act of the Trinity. True or false? True according to Berkhoff. It went something like this, the section. He said, Scripture most often, almost always, presents the Father as the author of election. That's true. Seems to me John 15 near the end presents the Son as the author, at least in one place. So he's not denying it's the Father's special province, but by the same token, since God is three in one, we can make distinctions and say the Son died on the cross and not the Father and the Spirit, but we don't separate the persons of the Godhead. Understand? We make distinctions, but we don't separate. So, although election is the Father's special work, in another sense, since God is a tri-unity, It is the concurrent act of the Trinity. That sentence in Berkhoff, and that's a direct quotation or almost so, that along with a book that I read a couple of years back by Gregory Boyd called Oneness, Pentecostals, and the Trinity. I commend the book to you if you want to learn more about that teaching. He is formerly part of that church. He was just about went under for the third time, as it were, almost drowned with the legalism of the church, and writes a book attacking the teachings of it. I might say a book that's a little too caustic for my liking. It's not warm and winsome, but nevertheless, it's a very helpful book. In that book, Gregory Boyd, too, constructs a positive doctrine of the Trinity from the Scriptures. And that book, plus this statement, showed me how I did a much better job at emphasizing the threeness of God than the oneness of God, than the unity of God. So, I mentioned Christ dying on the cross. It is true, the Son died on the cross, not the Father, not the Holy Spirit. But God is inseparable. The Trinity is one. So 2 Corinthians 5 can say, concerning the cross work, that God was reconciling, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. The Father was active. He didn't die on the cross, but he was active. And Hebrews 9 can say that the Son offered himself up to God as a sacrifice by the eternal Spirit. I take it to be a reference to God, the Holy Spirit. If I asked you who's the major worker in the doctrine of adoption, who would you say? Father, Son, or Holy Spirit? Doctrine of regeneration. And you'd be right. The Holy Spirit is the one who actually gives us new life. But 1 Peter chapter 1, this is a brief aside concerning this principle that any of the acts of the Trinity, although we can parcel them out sometimes to one person, they are the concurrent act of the whole Trinity in another sense. I just want to share this a little bit, just one more example here, because this has formed a perspective, we call it, for me, in my Bible study. That is, this is one of the ways I try to always look at the Bible now, in terms of the Trinity, to see what is going on. We are correct to see the Holy Spirit as the operator in the doctrine, in the work of regeneration. He's the one who actually gives us new life. But 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope." Here the Father is the one responsible for giving us new birth. We could say he planned to give us new life. Understand? So the Father, it's his will, it's his plan. James chapter 1, I'll just cite this passage, and verse 18, this might jot it down alongside of this one, says a very similar thing. The Father is the planner of the new life. The Spirit is the actual giver of the new life. But the Son of God is also involved. 1 Peter 1:3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It is Christ's resurrection that unleashes the life that becomes ours in the new birth. If we're going to illustrate in terms of electricity, you understand, any illustration is imperfect. But the Father owns the electric company, if you will, and he has planned to bring power to our house, as it were, even to our lives. The Son is the generator. He's the dynamo. He's the source of life in his resurrection. And yes, the Holy Spirit is the on-the-spot person hooking up the juice and giving us life. My point is, Berkhoff is exactly right when he says that although election is the special work of the Father, because God is a tri-unity, because he is three in one, all of his works are concurrent. We never separate the persons of the Godhead. I mentioned adoption before by mistake. The doctrine of adoption, spoken of in Galatians 4 and Romans 8, speaks again of the Father in his love, choosing us to be his sons and daughters. The Son redeeming us with his blood, buying us out of slavery to become the children of God. And the Holy Spirit is actually called the Spirit of Adoption, who bears witness with our spirits that we are the sons and daughters of God. So, not only is this particular question true, it's illustrative of an insight that has really encouraged me in the last couple of years. God decreed to give some angels a special grace of perseverance. According to Berkhoff, true? I can't say that it's wrong, but it does strike me as a little bit speculative. 1 Timothy 5 mentions elect angels, so there are such. But we're really told almost nothing else about that. This may be the way God has done it. He certainly is the Lord over the fate of angels too. We know there's no salvation for angels, so there is a difference. But if there are chosen angels, then presumably those are the ones that didn't fall. And to say he gave them a special grace of continuance is not wrong. I would regard it not as a biblical fact, but perhaps as a deduction from what the Bible says here, that God made everything good, therefore he made all the angels good, that there was some kind of a great rebellion of the angels. And there are elect angels, so we put two and two together and say the chosen angels are the ones that persevered, and that was due to God's own gift. I don't oppose it. In no sense was Christ the object of predestination. That is false. He was the object of predestination. Not in the same sense that we were, because we were sinners predestinated unto eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. He was not a sinner, never was, of course, never will be, but he was chosen by the Father before the creation of the world to do the work of salvation, to accomplish redemption. In that sense, he is foreknown, 1 Peter 1, he is predestined. God does not choose men to salvation based on foreseen merit. True. And, as I said last time, trying to be fair about it, Bible-believing Wesleyans and Arminians and Calvinists both agree on this. Wesley would say that God chooses men to salvation based on foreseen faith, not on merit. Wesleyan theology is not merit theology. Election renders the salvation of the elect certain. True, according to Lewis Berkhoff. I agree. As long as we don't confuse our part and our knowledge with God's. He's the one who chooses. He's the one who knows infallibly. The way we know people are elect is, as I pointed out last time, from 1 Thessalonians 1, when the gospel comes to them in power and conviction and they believe. That is the only way we know people are chosen. We can't figure it out any other way. Yes, sir? Yes? No, it's based more upon the notion of Scripture talking about, for example, 1 Peter 1:20. In the context, it reads speaks about the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, by which we were redeemed. 1 Peter 1:20. He was chosen, NIV. Literally, it's foreknown before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. There's no doubt he was dearly beloved by the Father from all eternity. But this seems to be a choosing for a particular task. Aren't you glad this is not your quiz tonight? If it were, you would have studied those 10 pages. 14, I think you have enough quizzes though. Election to salvation. Do I hear an amen on that one? I can't hear you. Election to salvation took place in time. It is temporal. True or false? False. It is eternal. Is that better? I'll get with the program about the time the course is over here. We'll have ourselves organized appropriately. Election is not in time. Calling is in time. Scripture combines election and calling in different places. Romans 9, it does that. Near the end of the passage about the potter and his pottery, his vessels, Paul talks about people not only being chosen by God, he speaks about people being called. Again, that's the only way we know God has chosen people. So, some aspects of God's application of salvation are temporal. In fact, the whole application of salvation is temporal. It happens in space and time. Conversion, justification, adoption, and so forth. Calling. But election is that which took place, according to Ephesians 1:4, before the creation of the world, or first, before the beginning of time. 2 Timothy 1:9 in the middle. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, NIV. Before eternal ages, you could translate it, or as one tool does it, before all eternity. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So in more than one place, one would be sufficient. The Lord only has to say something once and we'll believe it. That was 2 Timothy 1, right around 9 and 10. In the middle of 9, not the beginning. The final aim of election, emphasis on the adjective final. The final aim of election is the salvation of the chosen, of the elect, of the people of God. True or false? False. Very sharp. That's the more proximate or intermediate aim. The final aim, as in everything else, is the glory of God. God is the supreme being in the universe. Ultimately, everything exists for His glory, including our lives, including us. We should include both preterition and condemnation in a decree of reprobation. You say, this sounds nasty to me. What's going on here? Reprobation. It means negative election. God choosing people to condemnation, or better, passing over people so they end up condemned. You say, I would have to be convinced from the Bible that it teaches such a thing. So would I. But for now, in understanding what Burkhoff is talking about, page 116, preterition is a determination by God to pass some by, to pass by some human beings. We're talking before the creation of the world, and Burkhoff is assuming that God views the human race as fallen. Okay, theologians differ on this, but he's assuming God views the human race as falling, and he wills, he determines, to pass by certain people. And having willed that, he also willed then to condemn them, to determine to punish those passed by for their sins. We will work more with that as we actually hit it in the end of Romans 9, and I'll try to carefully explain as best as I can, as well as I can. But according to Burkhoff, the answer is true. Reprobation involves both preterition and condemnation. Maybe an overhead would help at this point. You say, the terminology is losing me. I understand. That is by design, so you need me. That's what I like, a class that enjoys a joke. This circle represents God's control of all things. The terminology I'm using here is not uniform. It's just one way of doing it. It's Millard Erickson. It's Baptist, the Baptist theologian Millard Erickson's terminology. It's one way of talking about these things. In the end, I find it helpful. Okay? Foreordination is one word we can use to speak of God's sovereign planning of whatsoever comes to pass. Okay? Everything. Creation, providence, everything. Not a sparrow falls to the ground, Jesus says, without the knowledge of your Father in heaven. That's foreordained by God. Okay? I tried to argue earlier on, this is must be kept compatible with real human responsibility. More about that in a little later on, since Romans 9 and 10 does that for us. But for now, here's a big word. Underneath that, we can number subsets. One of them is predestination. I didn't write it within the blue circle, or the blue circle would have been a goner. Within that, we have, colors don't mean anything, And neither is my division of this circle up in the groups an indication of percentages. The Lord alone knows these things. But being a hopeful guy, my point is just to illustrate the meanings of some of these words. If foreordination is the giant circle, including everything that comes to pass, being under God's sovereign sway, predestination could be used of God's sovereign control with reference to salvation. Understand? And I don't always use these things in this neat way. I use predestination and election as pretty much synonymous. Okay? But if there is a double predestination, it remains to be proved from Scripture that there is, but if there is, historically, theologians have called the positive side election, the choosing of people unto eternal life, and the negative side, if you will, negative predestination, the passing over, the decree of God to allow people to suffer the just recompense for their sins as reprobation. Maybe that helps you to understand the terminology in Berkhoff. You say, why didn't he give me a little handy-dandy chart like that? He wanted you to need me too. It's a conspiracy among the guild, people in the guild. Questions on that? You will not find this terminology, as I said, employed by everybody. And you can use different words. But it is good to think, at least in these concepts, I would suggest. Okay, we're getting near the end. God is the responsible author of the fall. Let's do a little macro on this guy again. True or false? According to St. Louis, it is false. God, happen if I said true or false, God relinquished His sovereignty when the fall occurred. That's going to be false for Berkhoff too. Okay? If He's God and He's in control of everything, in some sense He stands behind the fall, but not in the sense of being chargeable with it. We can't credit it to His account and say God is the author of sin, because the Bible is plain on that. On the other hand, can we solve the problem here of how sin came into the world by saying God completely relinquished His hands and let this happen without His control of anything? I don't think so. So we end up saying something very unhappy, like God planned or decreed to permit the fall. Anyway, He certainly is not responsible or blamable for sin. God predestined some unto sin and others unto holiness is likewise false. He did the latter. He predestined us unto holiness, or we would never be holy. But He does not predestine people unto sin. That is putting God too close to sin. Rather, contemplating the human race as a mass of sinners, He was proactive on behalf of multitudes and chose to give them what they don't deserve: grace, eternal life, the forgiveness of sins. He was under no obligation to save us. On the other hand, contemplating the human race as a damned mass of sinners, all deserving condemnation, for reasons hidden in His own will, He decided to allow them to suffer the punishment for their own sins. But that is not saying He pushed them into sin. He predestined them into sin. Rather, if Berkhoff is right, already in his mind, planning to permit the fall and viewing everybody as a sinner, He rescues many and He allows others to receive what their sins deserve. So, if anybody is saved, the glory goes to God. If people end up in hell, just study the judgment passages, they end up there because of their sins. It is not chargeable to God's account. Does that mean God does not stand behind the fate of those who end up in hell? No, it doesn't. He does stand behind the fate of them. He stands behind the fate of every person, but He stands behind the fate of the elect and the reprobate. He stands behind the fate of both. He is Lord of both. Here I'm getting way ahead of myself, but maybe it's good to introduce the concepts now. But He does so asymmetrically. He does not stand behind the fate of people who are lost in the same way that He stands behind the fate of people who are saved. In this case, He gets the credit for it, or they never would be saved. In this sense, He cannot be chargeable with sin. He is still Lord of their fate. And He thus, the best we can do is to say, He planned to pass over them. He planned to allow them to receive what they deserve. He could have done that for all. And don't be too strict and say, God isn't being fair here. If you cry out for justice and we all got it, we would all be damned. So instead, God gives multitudes what they don't deserve. Is that unfair? The Bible calls it grace. And we're going to be singing about that forever. So tune up now. Get ready for eternity. On the other hand, there is mystery here. But I can't say that God does not stand behind the fate of every person. And yet He is certainly not chargeable with sin. And I understand thus reprobation not to be proactive as election is. He's proactive in the sense of choosing His people in a way He is not. Well, for the other people, for those who are lost, He merely decrees to give them what they deserve. God withholds common grace from the reprobate. True or false? False. Common grace here means His general goodness, His benevolence. Listen, friends, we live in God's world, and here are people who don't acknowledge God, who don't give God thanks for their food. But guess where it comes from? From a good God, whether they give Him thanks or not. They're not glorifying God, but still He doesn't withhold that from them. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, near the end of Matthew 5, said, "Your Father in heaven gives sunshine and rain." The rain here is a good thing, as in making crops grow. "To the just and the unjust alike." Last time I checked, unsaved farmers get rain the same way Christian farmers do. And the Lord did do a special thing at some times, as in one of the plagues, giving Goshen light and the Egyptians darkness. But that's not the way most farmers experience it in Illinois, from what I'm told. So God gives His common grace. Some don't like the term. They say grace is never common. We need another word. Okay, have another word. His general goodness, kindness, generosity, benevolence, whatever you call it, it's true. He extends it to all people, even to those who hate Him and will hate Him all their lives, because He is a good God. Show me a man and woman, for example, who honor God's institution of marriage and get married. Some are not opting to do that these days. And who are faithful to one another, and who respect each other and love each other, and who take care of their children. There will be all kinds of blessings that attend those good choices. You with me? That are ultimately accredited to the good God, whose world it is. And if we follow His principles, whether we know Him or not, we will reap certain blessings from that. So we're not saying, when we say that God has chosen some and passed over others, we are not saying He only is good to His people. His people know His grace and the forgiveness of sins, and the unsaved do not know those things. They may think that they're believers and so forth. So God's people get special blessings and a relationship with God through Christ, but by no means are the others completely excluded from the goodness of God. It's impossible to be on the planet and to be completely excluded from that. Question or comment? The question is, would I say that it's part of God's common grace to have built into the human constitution, the human makeup, a desire to seek God? I would say it's that way before the fall. After the fall, we have a couple of things that are seemingly contradictory. In fact, people do seek God. On the other hand, we have explicit statements like Romans 3 that says, no one seeks God. So it looks like by nature, after the fall, sure, by nature coming from the Creator's hand, Adam and Eve sought God. They knew God. They were made in relationship with God. They weren't innocent or neutral. They were righteous and in fellowship with their Maker. They knew what it was like for the Lord to walk with them. It's anthropomorphic. It's a way of speaking of God in human terms. But they knew the presence of their God. After the fall, it is true people seek Him, but it looks like it is not because they on their own seek Him. It rather seems to be the case, since no one seeks after God, naturally, as sinners after the fall, that even in our seeking of Him, He is seeking us. And when we find Him, we learn that He has found us. We'll get to that. That is the topic, in fact, of another course. I don't want to make false promises here. So come back next year for the continuing saga. Yes, sir. I think it's a wise comment. Let me summarize. Thinking about common grace and God's general benevolence to all His... Actually, it's even bigger than human beings. Psalm 145. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. God is good to animals. In the normal state of affairs, when human beings are taking care of God's creation and so forth, is it not the case that the cults manipulate and use some of God's good principles in order to spread their false teachings? Isn't this one of the reasons we account for the success of the cults? My answer is yes, surely. When the Mormon Church has such an emphasis on family and on taking care of people and will not allow you to live in Salt Lake City and go without clothing and food, those are good things, friends. Those are biblical principles. Unfortunately, the Mormon doctrine concerning Christ and His atonement and the way of salvation and the final destinies is false at every one of those major points. That's not to deny that there are not kind and well-known and seemingly upright individuals in all kinds of spheres of life, including senators and congressmen and athletes and everything else, who are, you know, upright individuals, morally speaking, apparently. But that is not to say that they're saved either. They are not, if they hold the teachings of those churches. So yes, the cults use common grace because, again, it's God's world and His principles work. People with even atheistic presuppositions or starting points can find out ways to help other people in counseling or to make this work or that work or the other thing work if they investigate God's world and learn the principles He has built into it. Reprobation is entirely a matter of logical deduction. Scripture is silent on the matter. True or false according to Burkhoff? It is false according to Burkhoff. For what it's worth, it's also false according to Peterson. And you'll see why in a passage. But as always, I teach to persuade based upon the Bible. I'm not as clear on this as I am on some other things. Okay, I'll be honest with you on that. The Bible says a lot more about positive election than it does about negative election. In fact, Romans 9 is the one real clear place. I think 1 Peter 2. I think maybe Jude 4 and some other places teach it. I think even the Gospel of John implies it. But Romans 9 clinches it for me. But if I cannot persuade you on the basis of God's Word, then you guessed it. Then I don't want to persuade you. Let's get ready for our break and take a break and come back at 10 after, ready to go to work again. Thank you for your good attention.